I don't know how many of you might be campers, but I know I can look back in my life and have enjoyed great memories, great times of camping. Now, I'll confess, I have not been really a camper in Australia. The Australian bush freaks me out. There are just too many things there that would like to kill you, I think. And so I've kind of avoided that. I brought all the gear, you know, with great intent. I brought all that stuff over from America, the tents, you know, the camping stove and all of those things, all the sleeping bags and everything like that. And they have been sitting in the corner of our garage ever since. But looking back, we camped even as a child. In fact, I was a Cub Scout, and I have just the greatest memory of a father-son Cub Scout, that's Boy Scouts, but junior version, right? A camping trip. And so went with my dad. We went camping, and we went out to this property. It was actually, interestingly, on the fringes of Walt Disney World. They have a campground. Who knew? And so we were out there, and my dad brought his old tent from his youth when he was a Boy Scout. We're talking the heavy green, olive green canvas tent that required a center pole that you, you know, put up and stuck up in there, and you had to, you know, do all the outrigger ropes and everything like that. It's, you know, it's kind of dank. It's got, you know, holds that, you know, kind of a musty smell from being in the rain at some point, even though it's been dried out and everything. And it was just, you know, the two of you have to climb in carefully and get on either side of the pole and everything like that. But I had the best time camping with my dad. And then we had family camping trips. We would go out to the northwestern states, particularly because our family, we were the only ones from my family, at least at the time, in Florida, in the very extreme southeast of America, if you're not real familiar with its geography. And pretty much all of the rest of our family, all our extended family, were up north and northwest. So we would do, because this was one of the benefits of my father being a Bible college professor, was that in the summer, he was kind of off. You know, teachers, professors, they just pour themselves out day and night for the academic year, and they're completely exhausted. And so then, you know, when those holidays come, oh, thank goodness. And so they can kind of do some extra things. Now, he would do some extra work. He was a piano tuner, technician, and did some other part-time work to kind of, you know, because Bible colleges didn't pay their professors very well, at least at that time. And so he would do what he could, and he would scrape together enough that we could then take about a month of a trip, or even 6 weeks as a family, because we had a three-month summer holidays. And so we would get in the car. We weren't fancy, didn't have a lot of money. We didn't fly anywhere. We all piled in the car, maybe even hitched up a trailer to the back of it to carry the camping equipment, and we hit the road. And we would drive, and we'd work our way up, and we'd stop and camp along the way, pitch the tent, do all that fun camping stuff, and then pack it all up again and drive a little bit further. And we go up to Iowa, which is where my dad grew up on a farm. And we visit the grandma and grandpa there and visit the farm where he grew up and all that sort of thing. And then we work our way across the north to the west, where we would go to Montana, where my mom grew up, and visit her parents there and see the beautiful Rocky Mountains and smell the fresh clover-laden air. And just, oh, loved it so much, wading through freezing mountain streams and hiking up in the mountains and everything. And we would camp, we'd go up in the mountains and camp a little bit there as well. And then we would continue and go to Yellowstone National Park. We even camped next to a grizzly bear, as it turned out. The parks came around, the rangers came around the next morning and said, "We just would like to encourage you to pack up quickly because there's a grizzly bear mother and cub somewhere around here. We just kind of lost track of her the last half hour." So that was a quick wrap-up. And then we went on up to Washington State and up to where my mom's extended family is and visit the aunts and uncles up there, another beautiful, beautiful space. And then we go all the way down to Tucson, Arizona, where my mom's oldest brother lived. And there we would explore the desert beauty and all of those things. All of those things just bring back so many wonderful memories of being with the family and getting to know each other and enjoy each other and together enjoying God's amazing creation and his blessings and very memorable times. So there's something powerful about that. If you haven't been camping, maybe you should still give it a try. Maybe go to America to do a camping trip. Might be a little bit safer there. I don't know. I mean, there are rattlesnakes and things like that, but they don't seem quite as scary as some of the things around here. So, interestingly, God used that, the camping, as an instrument in the lives of the people of Israel for them to unite as families, but as a nation before God and to spend time with Him. And then, even as they came to the promised land and settled into the promised land, God instructed them to have an annual camp fest. And we know it today as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkot was the word for it, which is basically that word for the temporary structure that was used by the Israelites as they moved through the wilderness, and then they would reconstruct these year after year for this particular feast, even once they were in the land. And it was by God's instruction that they should do this. So today we are looking at Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll be in verses 33 through 44. Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44, where we come to this particular feast, Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. And we're going to read the passage, and then we'll just kind of make a few observations, a few comments about that. So if you will follow with me, Leviticus 23, verse 33, where we begin. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord." Those will be sacrifices on the altar. "On the 8th day you shall hold another holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." Now these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. This is a little bit of a summary section in the middle. Then we come back to specifically this Feast of Booths, right? So just a few verses here where God is beginning to hint that he's wrapping up this section on the feasts, right? So verse 37, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a solemn rest. On the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths that," now here's a purpose statement, so don't miss it, "that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God." This is one of the more pleasant commands of God for the people of Israel. Yes, they were to be offering up food offerings, sacrifices to the Lord during this time, but the instruction is, build for yourself a beautiful little booth, tabernacle, tent structure, with branches from a variety of beautiful trees, and the words there suggest in the language there's citrus and palm and willow and other beautiful branches. At least 4 different types were there. And the instruction is, you must celebrate for 7 days. You've got to have a 7-day, a week-long party. Well, that's not a tough one to swallow, is it? That is all right. But there's purpose in all of that. So let's look at these booths. There are three particular purposes for the Feast of Booths. First of all, we see that these were booths of celebration. I use that word because really the idea is tents, temporary structures, but they actually did, you know, they used sticks and branches and things like that. So it was a little bit more sophisticated than just a tent. So for lack of a better word, tabernacle is the same, comes from the same root. Tabernacle is also a portable structure, a temporary structure. Well, these are booths of celebration. First of all, it's the third of three annual pilgrimages. And we see in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, we see the instruction. This is earlier in the same chapter, right, where God is saying, these are the feasts, these are the festivals that you need to observe. And in 23, verse 14, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you, and you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. So one of these seven-day festival feasts is to remember deliverance from Egypt in particular. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And so at the very beginning of the harvest period, we talked about that occasion. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, and that's this one. When you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. And that was to be an institution for the people, even once they were in the promised land and established there, and the tabernacle was converted to temple, the permanent structure, the men of Israel from all over their regions were to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate these particular three feasts in the course of the year. And very often, of course, they would bring their family with them. But at the very least, the head of the family, the man of the family, had to go, any adult males, in fact. So this was, first of all, a booth of celebration as one of these three feasts, and it is also the seventh and last annual festival because it's the end of the harvest. And so we have gone through them all in the chapter, in Leviticus chapter 23. We kind of looked at all of them and seen, and now this is the end of the year, the final one. So we had the new year, and then we had all of these others, the Feast of Unleavened Bread with Passover, et cetera, et cetera. So this is special. This kind of rounds out the year for them as well. And it was a time for the nation to thank God and to celebrate his provisions. Now, as a part of this, as we saw in the text, it's kind of bookended. This whole feast, this whole week-long thing, it has the beginning of the first day is a solemn convocation. By solemn, it doesn't mean that necessarily everything they did was serious, because all the instruction is to celebrate before the Lord. But the point is that it was so important that it needed to be observed. This was strictly to be observed. You must do this. And so because that first day was a convocation, it was a time for the people to come together to worship corporately, to worship together as a group. They were to set aside all their ordinary work for that day and focus on it being a day of worship. And then the same thing after a week, they were to do the same thing at the other end of it on the eighth day. So they've done their 7 days of a festival, and then a week later from their first day, they're to have another total convocation with everyone present to praise the Lord. And at those times in those services, there were certain things that were done. And one of the things that we know became a regular part of that in due time was the reading by the Levites, by the priests and or Levites, of Psalm 118, for all the people. All the people would stand and listen. Later on, and we're going to read that in just a moment, but later on, every eighth year of doing this, the king would stand before the congregation and read portions of the law to remind the people, and they would stand outside of their booths and listen as he would read to them the law to remind the people of God's deliverance, of his love for them and for the covenant relationship that he's established with them, along with God's promises to bless if they obey and to curse if they disobey. And so the people were reminded, all the generations, as it says here, were reminded of the relationship they were to have with God. So I want to read to you just a portion, just to get a feel for some of the text that was used. And so from Psalm 118, rather than read the whole psalm at this time, I'm going to read verses 21 through 29. So we'd have a priest reading the words of David before the people, saying, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." So it's a praise and worship for salvation. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." There we have messianic prophecy as a part of this annual feast, in this reading. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord." Do you know what that word is? Hosanna. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God." And again, that's Yahweh. Yahweh is God. "And he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Do you recognize a few songs that we've taken from that particular psalm? It's significant that that psalm would be read at that time, and we'll see a little bit more as we move forward. But let's look next at the fact that these were booths of commemoration. Booths of celebration, yes, but also booths of commemoration. First of all, of God's deliverance from Egypt. We see in Exodus 13, we'll get there in just a moment. God's deliverance from Egypt we see mentioned particularly in verses 42 and 43 of this verse, that "you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." And so it's a commemoration of how God brought them out of Egypt, but also how they traveled through that wilderness. Now there's something significant that God would want his people to remember, what was for them a difficult time in their lives. I mean, Egypt, slavery in Egypt was worse, for certain. And yet when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, things didn't all suddenly become paradise for the rest of their lives. So yes, they were delivered, but they still had trials that they had to go through. They still had struggles. They went through the wilderness, and they were confronted with the heat, the dryness, sometimes lack of water, sometimes lack of food, venomous snakes, all of these things, Pharaoh's army coming after them after he changed his mind, running into other contrary people like in Edom and so on and so forth. And so there were still struggles for them to go through, and here they are feeling rather vulnerable. They're just a group of nomadic people at the time. There's a bunch of people in tents, little booths, little temporary structures. What kind of defense is there on that? They were so vulnerable through all this time, and yet anytime, every time they looked to God for their provision and for their protection, he faithfully provided it. "We have no food." Here's manna, food from heaven. "We have no water." "All right, I can produce water out of a rock for you." "What should we do? These other people are threatening us." "Okay, fine. All you have to do is have Moses stand up on a hill and hold up his arms. I'll take care of the fighting for you." Again and again, God demonstrated that he is sovereign, that he is able, and that he is ready to help his people through the direst of circumstances and trials. And so every year they were to gather together. Now that they're settled in the new land, God's instruction was, every year I want you to spend a week camping set up booths, live in that. Now, what they would do, they were intended to spend the week in this. It might be just outside of their home, but they were to not live in the home. Not like they could enter it, I suppose, but they were to spend the week essentially camping in the booth. And they would eat their meals in the booth and everything like that. But it was pretty much just a giant block party for most of the week. And so they're just having a good time. They're to celebrate, but they're to remember, this is how we lived before. This is how our forefathers, our families before us lived in the wilderness. And during that time, God protected them. God provided for them. So God's provision through the wilderness was one of the things that they were to commemorate as they tented throughout the wilderness, and God's presence also in the pillar of cloud and fire. Because that same word is used once again. We see in the time that they were there in the wilderness, Exodus 13, 21 through 22, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And it's very clear as we look through that context in Exodus that God made it clear to the people that this was his tangible presence with them. He was with his people in the cloud, it says. When it says a pillar, it's English's best way to translate this word that would be a column. So as the people, as you can imagine, this massive people stretched out in a long column going through the wilderness, here we have over top, overshadowing the whole group of them, this long cloud in the day, sheltering them from the extreme heat of the wilderness. And at night, when they still had a little further to go before they could set camp, or as they were setting up camp, it turned to fire. It was lighting over. They had work lights provided for them. Warmth, because the desert can get very cold at night, but light to achieve whatever they need to. And so they were provided for by the presence of God. And it's interesting that the same word is describes that situation of their being covered by this is the word that we have for the shelter, the Sukkot. So God was very present with his people as they were in the wilderness. So these were booths of commemoration. It reminds me this principle of looking back at God's provision and protection in order to help you look forward when you're facing the future and whatever challenges it may be. This is something that we can all do, right? If God brings challenges, he brings difficulties in your life, and you allow him to lead you through them, if you rely upon him, you will see his faithful hand. Trials don't become non-trials just because we turn. And I learned later how he struggled to sleep sometimes over concerns of how am I going to pay the bills. He knew that God had called him to this ministry. He was doing it to the best of his ability. But the remuneration and the bills just didn't necessarily match at the same level. And so he was constantly having to just turn to the Lord and say, I don't know how you're going to provide, but I'm going to trust you to do that. I'm going to keep doing this work. He could have done many other things. He's a very smart man, a very capable, a magnificent pianist, wonderful piano tuner and technician. He could have charged a lot more and built up a business or done accompanying gigs or all kinds of things. Could have taught music full-time somewhere and could have earned more financially. But God called him to a ministry of teaching in a Bible college. And so he was going to do that at whatever costs. But it was difficult. And there came a time where he was trying to study at home because he also had the ministry of teaching the adult Sunday school class at church, and it was a much appreciated ministry. And so as he was
collecting some books. He went back to seminary to do better, further study. He wanted to do as well as he could to be faithful in that ministry. And so he just didn't have any place to, he studied at our kitchen table. And they would just stack the books up, you know, against the wall on the side of the room. And so he talked to a friend. There was a man in our church who he knew did some, you know, cabinetry and things like that. So he just went to this man and said, do you ever have any offcuts? If you have some scrap timber, you know, some boards, could you maybe just, you know, maybe pass them my way? I've just kind of got to set something up, you know, put some of my books up on a shelf where I can access them better and get them out of the way a little bit. And so my dad's plan was just to get some cinder blocks, you know, the concrete blocks, and he was just going to, you know, set some out and put a board across and stack some up and just get some shelves put together like that. That's what he had in mind. So one day this man called my mother and said, hey, Sandy, could I come over for a second? Keith is away teaching, right? Do you mind if I just pop over for a second? Okay, sure. Well, you know, he said he's something about he wanted some boards, you know, for shelves. So I just kind of wanted to measure the space that he's thinking of, and so I can get the appropriate thing. So he came in with his tape measure, and he measured in the room in the space where my dad was going to try to set up his little bit of study space. And my mom was kind of confused because he took a lot of measurements and writing things down and took off. Some weeks later, he called again and said, Sandy, I've got some, you know, some stuff for Keith for his books and stuff. I wonder if I can pop by and bring those over to you. You know, he's away, right? And yeah, okay, well, I'd like to just have these so they'll be there when he comes home. And so he comes over, and he brings in a custom-made complete office set that fit perfectly in the space in the wall, from wall to wall, where my dad wanted to set things up. It had cupboards with the finest hinges and cabinetry in there, and then I had to stack a bookcase on top of that, you know, with the adjustable shelves and everything. It was gorgeous. And not only that, but a huge desk to match. And now this is, you would pay thousands for this set, for this office set. He came and installed all of this stuff and had it all set up. And there was a little curtain. The division for this room was just a curtain. So Mom pulled the curtain, you know, when he left. And then when my dad came home, settled in just a little bit, she said, hey, Keith, I think I left, whatever she made up, something, you know, left something over there in the study room. Would you go in there and grab it for me? And he was tired, and he's like, all right. He's thinking, you know, why can't you get it? But he went in there, yanked the curtain open, and there it was. And he just about fell apart. That was something my dad desperately needed at that time. It wasn't just the bookcase. It wasn't the desk. But it was God's reminder that he's faithful. And that he provides. And we're not forgotten when we're faithful to him. When we follow him and seek for his provision. Soon after that, my dad was reading through the account. Forgive me, I wasn't expecting this. I was old enough to remember all this. So I was in my teens. Soon after that, he read the account where the Israelites did cross into the land of Canaan, to the promised land, and how God divided the waters and instructed them to stack up these stones of remembrance in the middle so that when generations afterwards say, you know, what's that about? Why are those stones in the middle of the river there? And they were to say, well, that's to remind us that thus far the Lord God has helped us. It was that time when God said, make a memorial so that generations to come can be reminded that whatever challenges they're facing, there was a time when God brought the people through such tremendous trials and yet delivered them safely to the place that he had promised for them. And so that place was called Ebenezer. And that's what that meant. Ebenezer means, thus far, God has helped us. My dad shared that blessing and that reading with his Sunday school class, his adult Sunday school class, and somebody carved a plaque for him that just says Ebenezer, that sits on the front of his desk to this day. They would always be reminded. Thus far, God has helped us. He doesn't forget us. He doesn't abandon us. And his resources are unlimited. Unexpected for us many times. So just when you think there's no way out, what are we ever going to do? How is this possible? Remember, God has surprising resources. He is, after all, the creator of the universe. Everything is his. His hand is not shortened, as he tells his people, as he reminded his people, Israel. His hand is not shortened. In other words, he's not limited by what he can do for you. So these booths were booths of commemoration to give the people an opportunity to remember. Look what God did for us in the past. Look how faithful he was, how he protected us, though we were so vulnerable, how he provided for us, though it looked humanly impossible for that many people to be fed in the empty wilderness, and yet he brought us here. So booths to celebrate, to thank God for his annual provision at the end of the harvest, but also booths to commemorate God's faithfulness in the past. Which leads us to the third purpose, booths of anticipation. Yes, anticipating that God would meet their ongoing needs from year to year, but there's even something bigger in it. Booths of anticipation, because this was a foreshadowing of God's future presence in Jesus. Just as God covered them as they were in their little coverings, in their little booths, little tabernacles, God tabernacled with them. He was camping with them, present with them the whole time. And yet God said that he had something more in store. And we saw the fulfillment of the prophecies that God provided pointed forward to this. But we see fulfillment in Jesus. John 1:14 even refers to this as there's a intentional use of this word here in the Greek equivalent. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but then it was all translated into Greek in the Septuagint. And so most of Jesus and the disciples and the authors of the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, would usually quote it in the Greek translation most of the time. And so we see equivalency here. When we see John 1:14, and he says, and the Word, and it's been clear from the beginning of the first of the chapter that this Word with us is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Greek word for the dwelt there is the equivalent to the Hebrew word for the tent or the tabernacle, for camping. So, in other words, Jesus boothed with us. He tabernacled with us. He camped with us. That's what it says. The Word became flesh and camped among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So even as God demonstrated his glory through the pillar of fire, here we have the glory of God demonstrated in this much more personal way through his own Son, Jesus Christ. So it's a booth of anticipation. It was foreshadowing God's presence in Jesus. He was called, after all, Emmanuel, wasn't he? God with us. At his birth. Also, it was an anticipation in that this was the feast in which Jesus publicly declared himself. This, again, supporting that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, that he is God camping with us. Jesus made it public at this feast. We're going to read some portions in John where we have the account of this. John 7, verses 1 through 5 first. We see Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea. He had already, his life had been threatened, and he knew that the leaders were all seeking after him to take his life. The Jews were seeking to kill him, but the time had not yet come. So now the Jews' Feast of Booths, here we are, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him." These are his brothers
who are thinking that Big Brother Jesus is a little bit cuckoo, seems to be having people starting to follow him, and he's saying these really bold and provocative things, and they're just kind of, they're not really on board with him yet. And so they're saying, hey, look, if you're trying to create a following, go to the Feast of Tabernacles, go to the Feast of Booths. I mean, if you want a crowd, if you want an audience, there's the place to go. Because it was one of these pilgrimages. People would be coming from all over the place. There would be this high concentration of population in Jerusalem at the time. So they're like, hey, if you're looking for, you know, make yourself public, come on, let's go. And it wasn't a statement of faith or support. So if you've read this before, you remember that Jesus said, you know, it's all right, you guys go ahead. You know, it's not my time just yet. And so he waits, and they leave, and they go on their way. And then he goes up on his own, but more secretly, more privately. So then we jump down to verses 14 and through 16, John 7, 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, when it says the Jews, like that, it's referring to the leaders, particularly to the Pharisees, Sadducees. They marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Because they're like, well, we're the teachers, and none of us had him as a student. So where is he getting his apparent knowledge of the scriptures? Did you have? No. Did you? No. Wasn't my disciple. Wasn't my student. So they're saying, how can he know so much? He's just, if you put it in today's vernacular, he's just a tradie. You know, and they were the elite, you know, academics. So they're confused. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And then he begins to unfold that publicly before crowds and before the leadership that God the Father sent me. I am here representing him in person. And it gets tense. There's back and forth, and there are challenges, and so on. And so it continues on into John chapter 8, and I'll pick it up at verse 12. Where again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am, and this is one of those big I am statements in the book of John, where it's ego eimi, this strange Greek grammar, where he's emphasizing the I myself am the one who is. It's not the regular way of speaking. There's double emphasis. I myself am the one who is the light of the world. Now, what would you think of somebody who went in front of, you know, Channel 7 News today and said, I am, and only me, the light of the world? You're going to have some sort of reaction, right? Well, this is what Jesus did publicly. I am the light of the world. And furthermore, he goes on to say, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, other people react and say, oh, you've got a demon, you're nuts, all kinds of accusations are thrown at him. Verse 18, John 8:18-19. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So he's really laying claim to, you know, God the Father, you know, I'm directly linked to him. You're talking to me. You might as well be talking to him. And they said to him, therefore, where's your Father? And Jesus answered them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Oh, bold statement. To know me is to know God the Father. Well, it wasn't long after that they were picking up stones to stone him. But because it wasn't his time, he slipped away. They understood what he meant. It was definitely a claim to be God in their presence at that time. So we see Jesus at this particular Feast of Tabernacles declaring, God is with you. God is tabernacling with you. God is camping with you in me. It's me. Well, we see this same claim, this same
identification of as Jesus as that one who was foreshadowed by the Feast of Booths to begin with at the triumphal entry. Now, the triumphal entry was not at the time of the Feast of Booths, and yet you recall the reading of Psalm 118, where as part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths, the people called out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, help us, save us. Blessed is the one who comes from God. And when they did that on the Feast of Booths, they would take some of these branches together, the lulav, they would call it. They would have palm branches and things in one hand and the citrus in the other. And they would wave these palm branches while this psalm is read and shout, especially at the end of the feast, they would shout, Hosanna Rabbah. So they were declaring, God saves us. We call upon God to save us. Well, so at the triumphal entry, the people respond to Jesus as though they see him as the fulfillment of that, which is why they specifically go and get palm branches, and they wave them, and they call out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They identify Jesus as the Savior from God. Sadly, they didn't understand how he came to save. We can see that in Mark 11, verses 7 through 10. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! They had it right, but kind of accidentally and not with proper understanding. He was God come to save. They just didn't quite understand. And that even is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He had come in fulfillment of prophecy, and they still didn't quite connect the dots. But they thought they understood, and they did to only a degree. Well, finally, this booth of anticipation is actually looking further forward to the millennial kingdom. Yes, it celebrated God's provision for them at the end of the harvest. Yes, it was an occasion to commemorate how God had provided for them and was with them in the wilderness. And it was looking forward to the presence of God with them in the form of Jesus himself, who came to save, but through the cross. But there's a final, ultimate fulfillment. There's going to be a reinstitution. Actually, the festival is still observed today differently. Obviously, they don't offer sacrifices at the temple and things like that. They can't do that. But it's still carried out today. There's still Sukkot. There's still celebrations. And a lot of today, Jewish people around the world, and especially in Jerusalem, you can go and you can see that they've built booths in their backyard or on the rooftops or in the front yard or whatever, and they'll still celebrate much of this, just not with all the understanding that they should. But in Zechariah, we're looking further forward into the future, into the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is finally recognized as the one who came to conquer and save. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice to save before, but he will come as the conquering king, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in the millennial kingdom. And he will establish his rule around the world, and this festival will continue. And in Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, it says, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. Now, remember, this is after the great battle. It's following the Great Tribulation. All of the things that go through the tribulation that wipes out such a huge portion of the population of the world. I think it's about 2/3 of the population of the world by the time it's done. So now all who survive of all the nations that have once come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment of Egypt to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. During this kingdom, this is to be observed. The people are still supposed to come to Jerusalem to recognize God with them in the person of Jesus Christ. And those who refuse, even then, will experience consequences. It's interesting. Even in the millennial kingdom, the people still have a choice. People can still choose to acknowledge Jesus and to worship him and to embrace him, or to not do that. The choice is still open, and yet there are always consequences. So there's even a looking forward. So camping for the people of Israel had great purpose, great function to celebrate, to commemorate, but also to anticipate the presence of God with his people. And I hope that for you, whether you actually get out in the tent or not, or maybe you like, you know, glamping, maybe it's more of a camper van or something like that. We have done that. If you take that time to be apart from the regular work and to be with the family, I hope you'll take the opportunity or create the opportunities to acknowledge God. No, we're not the people of Israel. We're not called upon to celebrate this festival in that way yet at this time. It happens later for the nations. But for us today, we see a good example here of the importance of celebrating God's provision, commemorating his protection, provision, his presence especially, and recognizing that his greatest gift of his personal presence was through his son Jesus Christ. And so we look to just a couple, if I can distill it to a couple things to think about. First of all, God calls on his people to remember his faithfulness in the past so that they can trust him through new challenges in the future. Ebenezer, remember, thus far God's helped us. So if the future looks dark, if it looks daunting, if you're in circumstances that just seem beyond you, remember, God's helped in the past. He is faithful. You can trust him to carry you through the challenges of the future. And secondly, God promises the blessing of his personal presence to his people. He tells us, even in the New Testament, for New Testament believers, in Hebrews 13, second part of verse 5 and through 6, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God's words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He tabernacles with us. He camps with us. Today, his presence is with us in the form of his Holy Spirit, where he's always with us, always ready to help, and we can turn to him. So I encourage you to do that. Whatever challenge you're facing now or whatever challenge comes your way in the near future, remember God's presence with his people. He's helped in the past. He's been there. He'll be there again. And he's promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. Father, I thank you for your gracious lesson through even these feasts, these festivals that you instituted for your people Israel so long ago, because they reveal to us something of your own character, your own way of doing things, and your faithfulness to your people, your promise of presence, your fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and even now for us in the presence of your Holy Spirit, we can talk to you, we can turn to you at any moment and rely upon you faithfully to guide us and to help us and provide for us in the future. So I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here and for myself, for my family, that you would help us to remember, just when it seems impossible, just when it seems overwhelming, just when we might be tempted to despair, I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that you take up residence with, you make yourself present with your people, and that you're always faithful. So help us to remember to depend upon you and not upon ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name.